Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we celebrate God's bountifulness towards his creation. At resurrection we took some of his many gifts and brought them up to the altar as a humble sign of our recognition and appreciation for his providence. And we didn't have to look very hard to see that not all the items there had been produced in this land, which shows us that God's generosity extends to his whole creation, Christians and non-Christians alike. Christians, however, are well known for being thankful people. Not only on a day like this do we meet to say thanks, but every time we gather for the divine service, we gather amidst shouts of thanksgiving to the Lord of our salvation. For this, as you heard me say just now, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us, to give thanks in all circumstances, to count our blessing, to count our blessings. And that, my brothers and sisters, is a lifelong learning process that helps us see we have far more reasons to be thankful than to complain. But just how important is it to be grateful? Well, our fellow parents gathered here will know how important it is to teach our children to be grateful for all the gifts they are given, so they don't get the wrong idea that food, clothing, housing, etc. just come out of the blue whenever they are hungry and cold. They need to be taught that it is because of their parents' love for them and their hard work that they have a roof above their heads and a warm, comfortable bed to sleep in. Knowing that things come at a price for their carers and providers means less entitled children, more amenable children, more cooperative, yet with a stronger character, which makes them into more responsible and appreciative citizens. Now, almost identically, if employees are indifferent to the amount of effort their employer must put into a company just to keep its doors open and provide people with jobs, they may end up saying that they alone are doing all the hard work, making the employer richer and never happy with their wages. But we're not talking about something we're given when the subject is jobs. We're talking about work. And work, as a rule, isn't something pleasant. It's a contract whereby we agree to do something for someone else and get paid for it. What's there to be thankful for, right? Well, some people wrongly assume that there will always be enough jobs to go around. Others assume they are irreplaceable, that they are doing their employer a favor, and people who think this way don't appreciate the blessing of being employed until it's too late, until they lose their job. See, our circumstances, our life, can change in an instant, cutting the ground from under our feet. And it is at times like this that being thankful makes all the difference between sinking into a well of self-pity or weathering the storm, knowing that God's arm is never short to rescue us, and that he will continue to open his hand and satisfy our desires. But how difficult must it be for someone who believes that the world and all things in it exist by chance, rather than by the hand of our wonderful Creator? I'm nothing but stardust, and so I had better live my life while I have it, for tomorrow I may not be here anymore. Why should I bother giving thanks if I believe that I have no master It's madness. I am my own master. Well, that doesn't quite square with what Jesus teaches in the parable of the tenants. Just the opposite. There is a master in the house. No matter how much of a madhouse it has become because of his tenants' chronic ingratitude and disobedience, there is a master. A master who also happens to be a very skillful builder and a wine grower. The vineyard didn't just happen by chance. It was planted. He established its boundaries by fencing it, which means he owns it, and that he built it with a purpose. Then he built a wine press, so that the property could generate jobs to employ people whom he gifted with different talents to produce goods and thus make a living for many families, because there's more work in a vineyard than just harvesting. The vineyard even has a watchtower from which one can best oversee it and defend it. What a brilliant plan, any foreman would say. It's got all the features of a self-sustainable farm. It produces in large scale fruit at its time. We can eat them straight away, or we can press them in, and the natural fermentation over time will give us a wonderful new wine each year. Even the grape skins, even what's not so glamorous about the wine press, goes to fertilize the ground for next year's crop. And so we can agree with the father of modern chemistry, Antoine Lavoisier, that in nature there's nothing else to be created, that nothing is lost, and that everything is transformed. By the way, this guy, Lavoisier, a man of science, was Christian, a defender of the scriptures, which he said influenced his life and work and the things he said in his writings. But that's beside the point. The point is that since this wonderful vineyard has a master, it follows that whoever is leasing it owes the master his due payment. It's not as if we could harvest all we wanted and disregard the owner's share. Now, it's always frightening when the language in the Bible turns into that of paying debts, especially in a parable like this, where the tenants, one may assume, never a good idea, one may assume the tenants are bound to a contract with financial guarantees and supposed to work hard under sun and rain to cover the costs and still make some profit, because when the time comes, the landlord will flash the contract in their faces and require his share down to the last penny. We may also assume, again, not a very good idea, just to give the other side of this deal some consideration, that the tenants, tired of doing all the hard work while the landlord gets his cut, effortlessly decided to get rid of the debt collectors and eventually of the landlord's own son, so that they wouldn't have to be exploited any longer. Yet we will all agree that they had no right to do what they did. They'd signed a contract. They were bound to it and should have paid what they had agreed. Right? Well, not quite. You must remember what these people were before they became tenants. They were slaves. And this is how you ought also to think of yourself before God chose you, before he redeemed you, before he set you free from the bondage of sin and made you his own. Now, let me read the terms of the contract these people were bound to and find out what their real obligations were and how much the tenants owed. It's written in the section of supplementary laws. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26, verses 1 to 11, we already heard it. It's today's Old Testament lesson, which Kyle read. So I'm going to summarize it a little bit and in more modern English, because you see it was written first in Hebrew a long time ago. And it says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, what a wonderful word to start a contract with. It's an inheritance, folks. It's a will and testament. And when you have taken possession of it and lived in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall go to the church and tell the pastor who is in office at the time and say, I declare today that the Lord our God, that I have come into the land that he swore to our ancestors to give us. We were once enslaved because of our sins and treated harshly and humiliated and heavy laden with hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord and he heard our voices and saw our afflictions, our toils and our oppressions. He then delivered us with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and brought us into this place and gave us this land. A land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. It's personal. Now, once you've said that, set down what you brought before the Lord and worship him with the pastor and with all the sojourners who are among you and rejoice in all that the good that he has given to you and to your house. That's it. Some contract, huh? That's all the tenants had to do when the time to pay their debts came. To show appreciation. To be grateful. To give thanks to God for all his bountiful goodness. The Apostle Paul bears witness to this contract in his second letter to the Corinthians in this way. He says that the ministry of the church is not only supplying the needs of the saints. We're not self-serving, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God, so that others may glorify God when they see our submission flowing from our confession of the gospel of Christ, who answered our cries and with a mighty hand and both arms outstretched on the cross, brought us out of the enslavement of our sin. Now here's the divine irony hidden in Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants. By being baptized into his death and resurrection, we seized, like the wicked tenants, rather undeservedly, the inheritance of our master's only son, the very kingdom of God. The amazing thing is that we didn't take his life. He willingly gave up his life and died with the sins that were killing us. And so a grateful church repays God with thanksgiving. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. For hey, God loves a cheerful giver. One who knows where all the blessings he receives come. From God, who is able to make all grace abound to us even further. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we may abound in every good work. An ungrateful church, however, is a body that has fallen ill because it does not acknowledge having all sufficiency in all things at all times. If its ministers don't teach those in their care to give thanks to God in all circumstances, they reject the cornerstone Jesus is talking about that upholds every single brick of that congregation of saints, and they will extort, twist the arm of those they teach to strive for God's favor with their good works, as opposed to offering the only acceptable sacrifice, the only sacrifice that is pleasing to God, the sacrifice of saying thank you. While I was writing this sermon, my mind kept going back to the Greek word for cornerstone here in the text, gonia, and to its striking similarity to another Greek word we all know very well, agonia or agony. Gonia means the headstone on which a whole building rests and it's kept upright. Reject that, ignore it, and what you have is the opposite of rest and uprightness. It's agony. A building that is completely out of shape, that cannot hold itself together. A building that collapses easily because its master, the headstone, and his warnings have been ignored, taken outside and rejected altogether and killed. And there is no longer a kingdom of God in that place, no dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. What you're left with are the same agonies, the same afflictions, toils, and oppressions we once were freed from, the slavery of sin. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Christ also died to atone for the imperfectness of our gratitude. And today, when we come to his table, we will once again be generously fed with our Lord's very body and blood, the very first fruits of this heavenly harvest. We will once again take the cup of salvation, the cup that enables us to offer that sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God, the sacrifice of giving thanks to him for his inexpressible gifts. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.